So we're going to go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning, 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look this morning at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. We'll go back to actually the beginning of this chapter to get the context and everything. I want us to keep that in there. But I just want to share a thought that I had this week while I was preparing this message. You know, there are times when I'm studying the scripture and we get to a text in a book that we're studying through, and for whatever reason, it's controversial. For whatever reason, that verse that you're studying that week, or the text that we're studying that week is somewhat controversial, or it's one of those sticks in your craw kind of verses or whatever. And you know, sometimes you can look at it and go, yeah, I get it. I understand why. That makes sense. But this is one of those texts, and I'm being really honest when I say this, for the life of me, I can't figure out why. For the life of me, I cannot figure out why it is such an astonishing thing to think that if we know Christ, the proof of that will be found in our obedience to Christ's commands. I don't know how that's like a shocking thing, but it is to a lot of people. In fact, there's a lot of pushback on this. In fact, of a lot of the verses in John that we're going to be studying, this is the one that people most equivocate on. They most try to like find excuses for. They most try to soften the edge of this. Right? Well, he's not really talking about, insistent obedience here. He's talking more about, no, he's not. He's actually talking about what we call obedience. Actually doing what God says. And so, I want to keep this in mind as we look at it, you know? I want to make sure that when we hear this text this morning, beloved, I'm going to make caveats and say, what we're talking about here is the general direction and trend of your life, because that's what the Greek indicates. But I want to make sure from the very outset, before I ever start preaching this sermon, that you do not hear me saying obedience to God is optional. Obedience to God is not important. Obedience to Christ is not really all that significant because after all, grace. That is not what I'm saying. Because what grace really produces in those who have experienced the grace of God is a transformed heart that wants to obey Christ. Right? That's the heart of this. So let's look at this text this morning. 1 John chapter 2. And again, let's go back to verse 1 so we can keep it all in context. And we'll read through verse 6 and we will pray. And beloved, I pray these words will encourage your heart, will confront your heart. I pray these words will do what God wrote them through John to do. Right? All of us, you and me included. So let's look at it. This is the word of the living God. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Amen. Let's be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this word, and we thank you for the truth of it. And I pray, Lord God, that you will unfold and that you will explain to us by the unction of the Holy Spirit the truth of these words, and that you would bring them to bear on every one of our souls here today. Lord God, that we would hear them in the way that we need to hear them. Lord, there are some here today that are lost and they know it, and they need to hear these words as a call to repentance, a call to humility and brokenness before God and unto salvation. There are some here, Lord God, who are merely religious. And these words expose the reality that though they are religious, they don't really know Christ. They have not come to know Jesus intimately and personally. And so, Lord God, these words need to lead them to confession and to repentance and to true faith in Christ. There are some, Lord God, that are lazy, that are being lazy in their walk, and we need to hear this word as an exhortation not to be lazy. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and encourage us through this word. I pray, Lord God, that you would use this time in your scripture to accomplish in our souls what we desperately need. And so, Lord God, I pray that you will empty me of myself, that you will grant me, Lord God, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that you would grant me the unction of the Spirit, that my words, Lord God, would be pleasing in your sight, and they would be to the praise of your glory alone, not any personal aggrandizement in the least, all focused upon you. I pray, Lord God, for this body, that you would move by your Spirit in and among us, and that, Lord God, we would not be distracted, we would not be, you know, drawn away by other things, that, Lord God, we would not be apathetic, but we would sit with an earnest heart to hear these words. We'd want to hear them. And Lord God, you would grant fruit for our having heard them. So I pray you move in our midst right now to glorify and magnify yourself, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, to show us how desperately we need you, and to show us the power of grace in the human life. We give you all glory and all honor. We bless you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Beloved, you know, I was thinking about this. When we consider what we've seen so far in the book of 1 John, I'm so encouraged and I am fortified in my soul. And I trust that you are too. I'm strengthened and I'm fortified by John's fierceness for the flock. What a beautiful picture of a faithful pastor who loves the church to whom he is being called, has been called to minister, right? This guy, he loves his church. He loves his church. I'm also grateful for his unflinching faithfulness to Almighty God. I'm grateful that he is not shaken by outside circumstances or outside influences, that he preaches faithfully, teaches faithfully, he writes faithfully the Word of God. And the third thing that really fortifies my soul and encourages me, and I hope you too, is the way that John takes a dogmatic stand on the person and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am grateful for that. We need more pastors in our day to do that very thing. You with me? Are you with me? Y'all need to wake up, man. Wake up. Get into it now. Let's go. I want you to think about this, right? He doesn't write this letter in a theological vacuum. We talked about that, right? He's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus and to the other churches in Asia Minor, but primarily to the church in Ephesus, right? To undergird her and to buttress and to encourage her in her battle with false teachers and false Christians in her midst, right? Troublemakers. Problem makers. Who proclaimed a fraudulent and a fanciful version of the Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed special spiritual insight and a special, you know, revelation from God and a special way of salvation that was unknown to them. These people who downplayed or even denied entirely, you know, the presence of sin in their lives, and who rocked the stability of the church by seeking to create division and create fracture in the fellowship, sowing doubts in their minds, both about gospel truth and about whether or not they themselves were saved. These are problem people, right? And I love the way John will have none of it. I love that. I love that the very heart of what he's written so far makes plain, hey, look, the problem in Ephesus is not with the faithful members and faithful parts of the faithful church in Ephesus. The issue is not with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. The issue is with the charlatans among you that are causing disruption. You guys, you faithful ones there, you know God. You're the ones who know the true Christ. You have real salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, not these agitators. Not despite all their claims and not despite, you know, all of their arrogant, you know, attestations to these new revelations. Listen, they don't know God, they don't know Christ, and they're lost in their sins. And think about how John does it, right? How does he do it? How does he do it? Well, he does it by simply plainly and powerfully testifying to who Jesus Christ really is, right? Right? He tells them who Jesus is. And it's not speculation. You know what it is? It's rooted in his and the other apostles' experience and in their own great privilege, right? Because they had heard Jesus speak. And they had seen Jesus in his life. And they had touched the Lord Jesus. And they had beheld the Lord Jesus. And they had examined the Lord Jesus. And they sat in rapt attention as he taught to them the true word of the living God. As he revealed God before their eyes. As he did miracles. As he went about doing good. They watched it all. And they knew. They saw. As he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. John didn't preach a Jesus he made up. He preached the Jesus he knew. He preached the Christ he knew. The historical Christ and the Christ of Scripture. And he does it without apology. He makes it very clear, man. He makes it very clear from the very beginning. If you don't have the real Christ, if you don't have the true Christ, if you don't have the Christ of apostolic proclamation, the only one that can deal with the reality of our sin, the only one that can deal with our real guilt, the only one that can deal with our condemnation and bring us out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God's grace. If you don't have that Jesus, then you have nothing. He's very deliberate, isn't he? He puts forth the character and the person of the true Lord, the true Christ, and not the Christ of human invention, not the Christ that we design, not the Christ that is vague and indistinct and malleable, that Jesus of the false teachers and fake Christians in Ephesus, and in our own day, not the Jesus of pop Christianity, not the harmless Christ of moral therapeutic deism, or the jackpot dream-fulfilling Jesus, or plastic Jesus, or cultural Jesus, or Jesus of the man upstairs, right? All those fake Christs that infiltrate our society and our professing churches. No, there's only one Christ, one Jesus revealed in the Scriptures, the God-man who took to himself human flesh and stood condemned in our place and bore the full wrath of God and died and rose as our propitiation, who stands as our advocate before the Father in heaven, and who rules and reigns over all of creation and over all of his church, the one who commands our love, who commands our life, who commands our devotion, who commands our allegiance, our worship, our obedience. It's only that Christ that saves sinners. And every other Jesus is make-believe. And that's the Christ you need to know. And that's the Christ you must trust. And that's the Christ that you must believe and follow. Right? And so what's going on in this text that we're looking at this morning, right, is that John begins to answer the question, beloved, that would have been on the minds of everyone in Ephesus. And what is it? Well, if there's only one true Christ, how do we know him? Right? If there's only one true Christ, if there's only one real Christ who saves, how do we know? How do I know that I'm in union with that Jesus, that Christ? How do I know that I belong to him? Beloved, the question is, how do we know that we know him, right? It's the natural question, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, for anybody who's a thinking person, that's the natural question. All right, here's the Christ, the only one who saves. How do I know that I'm rightly related to him? How do I know that I've really trusted him as Savior and Lord? How do I know I really know him, right? That's the natural question. And John begins to answer it here. This isn't the only way he's going to answer. It's not all of the proof that he's going to give to what it looks like to know that you know the Son of God in truth, but it's the beginning to it. And he begins to answer that question and pastor their souls by pointing, first of all, to the practical fruit of union with Christ. Look at what he says again in verse 3. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Here's how we know if we really know the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep his commandments. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty simple. It's not vague. It's not nebulous. No, it's very straightforward. It's very straightforward. Here's how you know. You keep his commandments, right? Now, I want to make sure we understand this rightly. I want to make sure we really get what John is saying here, because when we read this in the English, okay, we can't get all the nuance in the Greek, and there's a lot of nuance in this one verse. Okay? There's a lot of nuance in this one verse. And I want to make sure we understand exactly what John is saying, because he's not using the same tenses all the way through this verse, and that matters. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. When John says, "And by this we know," underline that. That's a phrase we're going to see repeatedly, beloved. We're going to see that phrase over and over and over again in this epistle from John, that to indicate the test, a test of genuine faith. Okay? And when he says this phrase, "by this we know," it's present tense. It's a present tense phrase that means this. It means this. It means here's how we can know with certainty right now. Here's how I can be absolutely assured right now. Here's how in this very moment I can be completely confident that I know that I've come to know the Lord God. And the idea here is, here's an objective way that I can know. An objective way, not a subjective way. Those are two very different things, aren't they? Aren't they? Beloved, I want you to think about this, right? What John is giving to us here is a proof that we can believe and that we can receive, not based on feelings. Not based on feelings. Not based on internal impressions and by intuition. Not based on some mystical experience. Not based on my grasp of theology. And not based on the fact that I may or may not go to church. But objectively and honestly, this is how you know. This is how you know that you have come to know Him. That's the second phrase we need to look at, right? We need to understand that we have come to know Him, okay? First, He used the present tense. Here's how you can know right now. This is the perfect tense, okay? It's the perfect tense. What that emphasizes is this, that there is a completed event that has taken place in the past, but it has continuing influence and results in your life right now. You with me? It took place in the past. There was something that did actually take place in the past. However, it has continuing results and influence right now. Okay? John's talking here about knowing Jesus personally. I want to underline that and emphasize it. He's not talking about just knowing gospel facts. He's not just talking about knowing the work of Christ or the person of Christ in merely theological terms, okay? He's not talking about understanding like a theological encyclopedia all the facts about Jesus. What he's talking about here, this word, this phrase, have come to know Him, beloved, it is very intimate. It's very personal. It's the idea of a relationship between a husband and a wife. The idea is, here's how you know that you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate, a real and a relational way. A personal and intimate, a real and a relational way. Here's how you know that you're united to Him by faith. Here's how you know that Jesus is your Savior and your Shepherd. Here's how you know that your life is united to His, that you're in fellowship with Him, that you truly do belong to Him, that He really is your Lord, not just in lips, but in life. Here's how you know. Here's how you know. Here's how you know that you know Him, which is the most valuable thing in all the world, isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? Think about what Jeremiah says. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it's the word of the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this. What? That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Right? Knowing Him personally. Here's how we know that we have come to know Him personally. John says, here's the proof. How do we know? We keep His commandments. We know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. We know that He's not just a mascot. He's not just an addition to our lives. He really is the center of our lives. He's our Lord, our God, our King. We know that because He commands us and we obey. Because He speaks and we submit. Because He declares and we do. That's how we know. That's how we know. We know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Here's what this is. Okay, third time it's important. This is a present subjunctive. Well, what does that mean? Here's what it indicates. Beloved, it indicates that what John is describing here, whatever he's talking about, is something that is continuous and it's active. It's something that is ongoing. It doesn't break down. It doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. It's something that is ongoing and continual, right? And John is speaking here, beloved, of a lifestyle of obedience. He's talking here about a lifestyle of glad submission to Christ as Lord, a life that's characterized by obedience to His commandments, right? But even more than that, that word keep means to guard them, to guard Christ's commandments. It means to cherish and observe them and to love them. It means to allow them to shape your life in accordance with them. In other words, here's the point, right? Here's the point. John's not talking here about grudging obedience. He's not talking about clenched teeth obedience, you know. He's not talking about cold heart obedience. I do it because I have to do it, right? I knew a lot of that when I was in the military. Get the command, didn't want to do it, had to do it, did it anyway, right? That's not what this is talking about. Beloved, it's talking about glad obedience from a transformed will and a transformed heart. That's what he's talking about. So when we put it all together, here's what John is saying. Very simply, here's how we can be confident. And he wants us to be confident. Here's how we can be confident. Here's how we can be certain. Here's how we can be positive right now. That we have really received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That we really have come to know Him personally. Right? That we've come into union with Him. That He really is our life and our Lord. And the way that we know that, the way that we know that is that we cherish and we honor the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ with obedience. We obey Him. That's what we do. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to mishear this. Don't get me wrong. John is not saying that we come to know Christ by keeping His commandments. That's not what he's saying, right? Right? Like, you can't just obey the commandments of God and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this, is that we can know that we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be like in some kind of mystery the rest of our lives. Oh, I don't know. I hope I'm saved. I don't know. I'm not sure. We don't have to do that. All we got to do is examine our life. Is the fruit there or isn't it? Is the proof there or isn't it? Right? That's it. We know we've come to know Christ if we keep His commandments. In other words, listen, obedience to Jesus is the proof of life in Christ. Are you with me? Obedience to Jesus is the proof of life in Christ, right? That's it. It's very simple. But for some people, this is kind of troubling. They don't like this. It bugs them. It smacks of legalism. We'll speak of that in a moment. What they fail to see, though, is the reason why this is such a powerful marker, obedience to Christ, why it's such a powerful marker of really knowing Christ, of really being born again, of really being regenerate. And the reason, beloved, that it is such a powerful marker is for the simple reason that obedience to Christ is entirely unnatural to sinful men. Right? Obedience to Christ is entirely unnatural to sinful men. What marks fallen men and women is not obedience, but what? Disobedience. Not guarding Christ's commandments, but deliberate disregard for them. Not concern for holiness, but indifference to it. Like, what does it even matter, right? In fact, it's only to a Christian, a recipient of God's grace, that Paul or any gospel preacher can say, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Look, the only person that can obey Christ is one who has experienced the grace of Christ, right? It's like Thomas Watson said, grace does not lie as in a sluggish heart in the soul. It will show itself by its fruits. He that has Christ in his heart will have holiness in his life. Amen. Amen. That's true. I want you to notice something else here too. This is so important. Notice that John is referring here to positive righteousness, isn't he? He's referring here to positive righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. John is not just talking here about negating sin from your life, right? I get the feeling like some Christians sometimes think that the mark of Christianity is to negate all sin from your life so thoroughly and completely that, you know, there's nothing there, but they don't get the flip side. It's not just negating sin. What else is it? It's pursuing holiness, right? Right? Nature abhors a vacuum. You just negate sin, keep negating sin all day long, and it's not replaced with positive virtue. What? That sin comes back, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's not just killing and striving against sin. We must do that. But here's the thing. The authentic Christian not only kills sin, he strives to actively obey as the pattern of his life the commandments of Christ, right? The positives of it, like to love. To love as Christ loved. To forgive. Right? Think about it. It's not just eliminate hatred from your heart. So you eliminate hatred. What's left? We need love, right? It's not just don't be bitter. It's forgive. Right? Have a forgiving heart. It's not just don't lie. It's what? Speak the truth. It's not just flee sexual immorality. It's what? Pursue purity. It's to obey those in authority over you. It's to honor father and mother. It's to walk uprightly, be generous, be gracious, and the like, and to do it from the heart. Again, not to be saved, beloved, but because we are saved, right? That's the real evidence that we know Jesus. Now, I want to make sure, again, that we understand this. John is not talking about perfection. We've already talked about that over and over again, but I don't want to keep referencing it because I don't want you to hear it as an excuse for sin, right? He's writing all this so that we don't sin. He reminds us that when we do sin, we've got an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is true, right? So he's not expecting that we're going to be perfect because we can't be perfect. But what he is saying is this: the course and the pattern, the trend of your life, if you claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to be obedience. Period. It needs to be obedience. And you know what? As part of keeping the commandments of Christ, when we sin, what we do is we don't just settle down in that sin or excuse it, do we? Do we? No. You know what we do? We confess that sin and we repent of that sin, and then we keep following Jesus. We keep obeying, pursuing obedience to Christ. That's what a Christian does. You with me? Now I want you to see what John does here. Because, buddy, he has taken a hammer. He's taken a hammer to the false teaching of these false teachers and these false Christians in Ephesus. He's taken a hammer to antinomianism that says, well, the law of God doesn't really matter. If you've received salvation from God, the law doesn't really matter at all. You don't need to keep the law. You don't need to obey in any real way. You just don't need to. And there's a lot of people who say that today. Right? They take the word grace and they twist it into a mythological being that is just basically an umbrella for all manner of self-rule and self-will. Right? And so it doesn't really matter what you do. I want you to think about these words very seriously, beloved. Okay? Because there's a lot of dudes. I see them on, you know, for some reason on Instagram, I always get like religious, you know, when I say religious, I get Christian-ish, you know, people on my, you know, some of them are great, some of them horrifically horrible. But I see this one a lot. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. You can be confident because, you know Jesus. You trusted in Jesus. You're okay. Is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus say that? Did Jesus say, you know what? As long as you believe in me, you don't need to worry about anything. As long as you believe in me, you can live however you want to, and it's cool because it's all taken care of. Is that what Jesus said? Not hardly. Not hardly. In fact, I seem to remember Jesus saying something that was extremely significant, and that draws a very clear line at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? I want you to hear what Jesus says here. I want you to hear it. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Beloved, those are serious words, aren't they? Aren't they? this claim that I know Jesus, but I don't keep his commandments. And let's not do this either. Let's not take those commandments, the truths that Christ, you know, the commands that Christ gives, and ignore them all. Like, sometimes we look at this and we go, well, he's just talking about like the big ones, you know, the big ticket ones. Well, what are the big ticket ones? I mean, really, is covetousness worse than lying? Is adultery a greater sin than murder? Or is it the other way around? Which win? Which the stack? You follow what I'm saying? There are people who claim to be Christians and they don't worship. How does that work? Tell me how that works. Please, please explain to me how you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you ignore the Sabbath. The Lord's Day, if you like. How does that work? Are you hearing me? He's taken a blow, a hammer to so many errors in our own day, to the easy believism that calls people to just pray a prayer and you're in, and obedience to Jesus is optional, right? He destroys this idea of finding your assurance and feelings or your religious experiences. You don't know, I've had this great religious experience. Or some spiritual high, or being part of a certain tribe. Or even knowing having knowledge of doctrinal truth. He devastates, doesn't he, here? Christian progressivism and moral revisionism, whereby people claim to know Christ while rejecting his commandments, especially regarding sexual ethics, gender identity, and moral absolutes. I want to tell you, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Every excuse, beloved, it's a modern mythology. It's satanic deception. It's not from God. In fact, I want you to see this, man. John makes this very clear by going after the spiritual duplicity of false teachers and false Christians and unmasking their false profession, right? This is how you know that you've really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep his commandments. What about those who don't? Well, here's what John says. As plain as he is in verse 3, he's equally plain in verse 4. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Isn't it? People don't like it when preachers are this direct today. They caution you to be more tempered in your speech. Be more gentle in what you say. You know, be a little softer in how you say it. John's very bold. You know why? Because he's a servant of God. He's a spokesman for God. And beloved, God doesn't deal in soft talk and euphemisms. You hear me? God does not deal in soft talk and euphemisms. And the reason that a lot of Christians are upset when preachers are direct when they preach is because they haven't read the Word of God. They haven't read the words of Jesus to the Pharisees. They haven't. They emphasize, for instance, when Jesus rescues the woman taken in adultery, right? Neither do I condemn you. That's what they emphasize. They don't emphasize, go and sin no more. Right? Don't read the Old Testament prophets because those guys, they just had bad days, all of them collectively for, 4,000 years. He's very direct. John draws a clear line. And again, the tenses of the verbs matter. When he says here, whoever says I know him, he's saying, whoever says that he claims to know Christ, perfect tense, again, conversion in the past, ongoing, influence in the present, right? But does not keep his commandments, that's present tense. It indicates a characteristic disobedience and apathy towards Christ's commands. In other words, a life of lawlessness that we just read Jesus talking about in Matthew chapter 7, right? Whoever says I know him and whose life is characteristically disobedient, John says, is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. It's a strong, unequivocal statement and it leaves no wiggle room, does it? Does it? I want you to notice what John says here. John doesn't say that he's mistaken. John doesn't say that he's confused. John doesn't say that he's struggling. John doesn't say that he's processing. John says he's a liar. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's it. He's living in willful self-deception. He's deceiving other people. He's a fraud. He's all words and no weight. He's all talk and no transformation. His life betrays his profession. And not only that, again, I want to emphasize this. He says the truth is not in him. You know what that means? That means the gospel truth is not operative in his soul. That's what that means. The gospel truth is not operative in that person. He or she is unregenerate. Again, to modern ears, that sounds like such a harsh denunciation. And it is. But again, God doesn't deal in euphemisms, and you know what? Neither does Charles Spurgeon. I love what he says. He said this. He said, an unchanged life is the mark of an unconverted soul. If your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It will. Look, beloved, here's the reality. We live in a world that refuses to draw clear and bold lines, don't we? Don't we? In fact, it hates them. There is no objective truth, and there's no moral absolutes. We can't have those. The very concept of sin has been rejected and rebranded as choice or identity or authenticity or autonomy and freedom. And biblical truth is unloving and outdated. It belongs to a less enlightened age. It belongs to a less enlightened era. Because today, people can define their own reality and they can do their own thing and nobody can say anything about it. Or otherwise, we'll cancel you. We'll call you a bigot. We'll call you unloving. And beloved, that mentality is not just in our culture. It has seeped into the church and in some cases flooded into it. Look, the idols of niceness and tolerance have blunted the prophetic edge of the pulpit. You hearing me? Are you hearing me, beloved? This call for niceness and tolerance and less masculinity and understanding and dialogue and all, it has completely blunted the prophetic edge of the pulpit. Sin doesn't get called sin any longer. The call to obedience, I mentioned earlier, is decried as legalism. You mean we should obey the Lord? We should obey Jesus? Somebody actually said to Gretchen one time, I'm not going to say their name, I don't want to embarrass them. They're not here, but anymore. She was talking to somebody who was in obvious and open sin. Very obvious and open. Calling her to repentance. Right? And Gretchen said to her, look, we need to follow. We're commanded to obey Christ. We're commanded to obey the Lord. To pursue obedience. And she said to Gretchen, every commandment? Now some of y'all are like, some of y'all laughed, and some of you kind of, what? Yeah, every commandment, are you doing it? Are you doing it? Or is you just expect everybody else to? Ooh, man, that wasn't kind, was it? Turn that around real fast. We call obedience legalism. Are you kidding me? It's the furthest from it. I'll talk about that in a moment. I'll tell you what else we do in the church. We give assurance indiscriminately and arbitrarily, even to people that are walking in open and unrepentant sin. Oh, don't worry. God loves you. You're still his child. Yeah, you'll demonstrate that you're his child when you repent of this sin. We do all this because the modern evangelical church is more fearful of offending man than dishonoring and offending God. I love that John doesn't play that game. Man, he doesn't. He's not going to allow these false teachers and fake Christians to claim to know God while they refuse to bow to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he draws a sharp line in the sand between mere confessors and the truly converted. Do you see that? If somebody's life is marked by lawlessness, if their life is divorced from obedience to Christ's commandments, if it's a life absent worship, even while they claim to know him, that person is a liar. They are unregenerate. They're unconverted. The truth is not in him. And to say otherwise, listen to me, to say otherwise is not compassion and empathy. To say otherwise is not to be relationally evangelistic. It's compromise and it's cowardice. And here's what it does. It offers false comfort to someone whose soul is in eternal peril under God's wrath. No, the call to obedience is not legalism. In fact, obedience is the supernatural outworking and perfecting of real love for God. How do I know? Because John says it next. Look what he says. Look at how he states this in the first part of verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. What's he mean there? I want you to notice what he does first, real quick. He expands it, doesn't he? First, he was talking about the commandments of Jesus. Now he's talking about the Word, right? Whoever keeps his Word, right? The Word of God, by context. And that means the whole revelation of God, right? His teaching, his precepts, his promises, his warnings, the law, the gospel, God's self-revelation. Whoever keeps that Word, whoever loves that Word and treasures that Word, right? That's what that word keeps mean. Whoever honors that Word, whoever keeps God's Word, he gives evidence that the love of God has taken root in his soul, and it has reached the very thing for which it was intended. That God's love has come to its right completion, that it's reached its goal. God's love for his children, for sinners redeemed by Christ, reaches its intended goal in the life of his people, reaches perfection. That's what that word means. It's intended end, it's completion, when we keep his word. Now, I want you to think about this one because it's really important. This is key. This is the key to the whole thing. God's love to us was manifested how? How? Well, Scripture tells us. John tells us. God manifested his love to us in that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how God sent forth his love to us, right? He expressed his love. He manifested his love for his people, for his children, for his church, right? He manifests his love, and that he has sent his Son into this world so that we might live through him. He sent his Son in this world to be the propitiation for our sins so that we might be forgiven and we might be received into the family of God, right? God's love reaches its goal. It's brought to completion, beloved. When? When we love him. How do I know that? Well, because of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love because he first loved us. In a section that's talking about us loving God and loving one another, it is, we love because he first loved us. We love because he demonstrated his own Lord's love towards us. He manifested it. So here's the connection. God gives his love to us, and that love reaches its completion in us when from the heart and out of love for God and for one another and for Christ, we keep his words. The goal and the purpose of God's love for us is reached when we not when we fearfully or robotically keep God's word, much less ignore it, but when we keep God's word from a heart of covenant love, from a heart of faithful love, from a heart of familial love, right? Keeping God's word, being conformed to his truth, being shaped by his word reveals that love for God has taken root and now rules our hearts. And it is growing every day in greater and greater fruit-bearing maturity. You see it? See it? That's the connection. This perfection thing, he's not talking about us being perfect. Again, we're not perfect. He's talking about God's love reaching its intended purpose in our lives. And that intended purpose is to conform, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And how are we conformed to the image of Christ? We are conformed to the image of Christ when we obey from the heart the Word of God. See it? It's the key to it all. In fact, I love how Samuel Pierce describes this. He says, the love of God in the heart melts it, warms it, opens it to the word and the will of God. It sweetens the commandments, and it draws forth the soul in cheerful keeping of the same. The law is now no burden. It is the way of love. Amen. He's right. When from a heart of love we keep the word of God, when we keep the commandments of Christ, that's the evidence that God, the evidence that God's love has reached its purpose in us, that it's perfected. That what God intended is done. Not that it won't continue, because it needs to continue till we're glorified, but it's done. We long to be conformed to Christ because we love God, who has first loved us. And so we desire to obey him. That's the source of it all. So what's that mean? Well, first of all, it means this. It means that you can't divorce sanctification, right? Growing in godliness, growing in righteousness. You cannot separate sanctification from salvation, can you? Can you? No, you can't truly claim to know Christ and know God's love in Christ if that love has not driven you to obey the word of God. So there's no such thing as salvation without sanctification. Moreover, it means this. It means living by my own moral code. I've got my own moral code. You know, living by a moral code that's divorced from love for God and it is not submitted to his word, but instead makes God's word submit to your moral code, not only is that delusional, it's worthless. In fact, it's condemnatory. And further, it kills this slippery idea. You've heard this. If you're up on the news and stuff, you're up on theological development, like you've heard this. This mantra from progressive theology that says, well, love is ultimate, which is true. And then it's followed with, love is ultimate, but specific commandments are cultural and they're true for then and not now. And again, there's a grain of truth to that. Like all y'all ladies aren't in here with head coverings on, right? Right? Well, here's what invariably happens. What they identify as being cultural commandments are the moral commands they want freedom to ignore. Lord, authentic love for the Lord is expressed by obedience to God's will. And his moral truth is not cultural. It's timeless. His moral truth is not cultural. It is timeless. And John believed that too. And the reason I say that, beloved, man, he is so perfect. I know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the way he does this is remarkable. The way that he shows us that is by what he says last. That Christians ought to walk as Christ walked. And what that means is that the Lord Jesus, even 2,000 years removed from our day, is our ageless, unchanging, and enduring pattern for life. Isn't he? In fact, look how he does this. He finishes this section of this letter as he always does. He points to the Lord Jesus. Pick it up with me at the end of verse 5. John says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This doesn't require a whole lot of exegesis, does it, beloved? Does it? Not really. This is pretty obvious. I mean, he brings it all back to the Lord, and he says, look, Jesus is not only the propitiation for Christians, he's the pattern for Christians. He's the shepherd, and you're the sheep. He's the captain, and you're the subject. He's the king, you're the citizen, right? You follow him. If you say you abide in him, follow him. And I love that word abide. I want you to see this, man. Abide is such a great word. It's a rich word. It's got a wealth of meaning. It means to remain with somebody. It means to dwell with them. It means to make your life with them. It means to, like, invest your soul with them. It means to draw your life and your strength and your direction from someone, right? Somebody who claims to abide in Christ says he abides in Jesus. Well, the proof is there in that he'll walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. He ought to. Ought to. That word ought is a word that implies a debt of obligation. It's obligation. I know we sometimes want to downplay that. We can't pay God back, and so we want to be careful not to talk about any debts. But listen, beloved, that's a debt word. It's the same one as owe no man anything except to love them. That's an obligation word, right? It's a requirement. And the obligation is walk in the same way that he walked. And the way that he uses the word way here, he can be referring to two things. I think he's referring to both. When he talks about the way, he could be talking about the literal idea of seeing Christ's footsteps and following them, directly in them, right? Like a little kid follows his dad, right? Or he can be saying following the manner of his life. And it's really both of them together. In fact, it's kind of the idea of, and I'm sure you've seen this, you ever seen a little boy with his dad and he walks behind him and he apes everything his dad does? All the weird idiosyncrasies that his dad has, he has. All the ways that he, like, you know, maybe the way that he scratches his ear in a certain way, or the way that he, you know, messes with his nose, or whatever he does. That's the idea here. In other words, what John is saying is he's not appealing you to a set of moral standards. Here's your moral book, code book. That's not what he's doing. He's appealing to the flesh and blood example of the Lord Jesus, following the pattern that he set, the example that he's given, right? And what example was that? Well, Jesus, the example he gave was this. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. He loved his Father. He honored, you know, the Sabbath. He didn't murder. He didn't steal. He spoke only the truth. He wasn't covetous. He walked uprightly and blamelessly. But more than that, it wasn't just what Jesus did. It's the soul from which Jesus did it, right? Right? He was righteous in heart, humble, self-denying, compassionate, kind, gracious, gladly submissive, trusting in the Father's will, merciful and meek. Yes, he hated evil and he loved good and he resisted temptation and he embraced faithfulness, right? It's not this that in his actions Jesus obeyed the Lord. It's that obeyed the Father, obeyed the Word of God. It's that in every way he did. In every way he did. John's saying, don't think of obedience as legalism, it's love. It's the perfection of love. And you know what else? When you really abide in Jesus, when you really abide in Jesus, the evidence will be that you walk like him. If you really love him, if you really delight in him, if he really is the source of all of your hope and strength and life, well, your life will look like it. You'll walk like it. You'll act like him. I'm not going to give you some imaginary standards of assurance. I'm not going to tell you you can be confident because you feel a certain way or because you did a certain thing or because you experienced a certain spiritual experience or because you prayed a certain prayer, walked a certain aisle, or got baptized by a certain preacher. No, here's how you know. Here's how you know that you've really come to know. Here's how you know that you have really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, if you keep his commandments. The one who says he knows Jesus and doesn't keep them, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. But he who keeps his word, God's love is perfected in him. And here's how we know we're really in him. If we say we abide with him, if we say we make our life with him, he's it, then we'll walk like he walked. Beloved, those are serious words, aren't they? Aren't they? And they're sobering too. They're sobering and they're encouraging all at once. And it depends on the state in which you hear them. Doesn't it? State of your soul. And what do you do with these words? What shall we do with these words? Look, there are some of you in this room, you're an unbeliever and you know it. You confess the fact that you're not a believer. That you haven't come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And you give whatever reason you give and whatever excuse you give. Please hear me today. I struggle sometimes. Like, how do I make this appeal every Sunday, right? Because I know you. And I've even talked to you. How do I make this appeal? Look, God is a holy, sin-hating God. And Jesus Christ is real. God is a holy, sin-hating God. And Jesus Christ is real. And listen to me. God did not send his Son into this world to redeem sinners through the shedding of his own blood, so that you could remain unmoved in your sin and reject Jesus and do it without consequence. You will not escape. You will not escape. In fact, his wrath hangs over you even right now. And his judgment will come. And then what will you do? I'm imploring you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. See yourself as the rebel sinner you are. See yourself as the enemy of God you are. See yourself under the condemnation of sin and subject to God's wrath, and then humble yourself. Humble yourself and come to Christ. Humble yourself and call upon the Lord Jesus to save you, because he alone has lived the righteous life in your place that you need to stand before God, and he alone has paid the debt of your sin that must be paid for you to be saved. So come to him. Repent and believe in him and receive him as Savior and Lord. Don't reject such a great salvation. There are some of you here today and hearing these words, the Lord's opened your eyes to something that is really uncomfortable. He's opened your eyes to the reality that you're religious. You are religious and you claim to know Christ and you may even know doctrine. But if you're honest, you've got to confess you don't know Christ in a personal, intimate, and real way, because the words of John remove your mask. You don't really have a concern for God's commandments. You're not quite concerned about obeying what the Lord Jesus Christ says. You say you know Christ, but by John's standard, you've got to admit that you're a liar and the truth is not in you, because the pattern of your life is not obedience to Christ. It's obedience to you. It's obedience to your self-rule. It's obedience to your desires. You don't really think about obedience to Christ. It doesn't really matter. It's not something that's on your mind. That's not a blip. Are you hearing me? If that's you, that is not a blip. Please hear me when I say that to you. That is not something to not be concerned with. Oh, it'll pass. The conviction might, but not the reality. You're brought face to face with the truth that, you know what, I claim to know Christ, but I don't have the evidence of a changed life. Well, what are you going to do? Please don't stuff this conviction down. Please don't be worried about your pride. What will people say? They think I've been a Christian for X amount of years. Who cares? They'll rejoice with you is what they'll do. Or they're not in Christ. They're not real Christians. They're not faithful ones anyways. Don't let pride keep you from coming to Jesus. Don't do it. Look, John's words here, they're not cruel. This isn't legalism. You understand? To say, look, if you say you know Jesus, it'll be shown in the fact that you obey his commandments. That's not legalism, and it's not a cruel statement. It's a statement. It's honestly a merciful one, isn't it? To strip you of a false peace and to drive you to God's grace in Christ. Look, if your profession is word without evidence of the habit of a changed life, a direction of a changed life, of an obedient life to the Lord, to a person, to Christ, man, now is your opportunity to bow to him and to believe in him and to plead with him to change your heart, to really know him and trust him. If the Spirit of God is nagging at you right now, and I mean that in a good way, listen to me. Don't ignore his conviction. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And there are some of you here, as careful as I've tried to be in exegesis of this text, there are some of you here that you hear these words and you're tempted to despair. You're crushed by them. Don't confuse categories. I'm not saying this is the last category I just talked about. But the truth is that you really do know Christ. You really do. And you love him. And you delight in him. And you abide with him. And you're really striving to keep his commandments. And yet you fall short every single day. I don't want you to hear these words as if they condemn you, because they don't. You hearing me? You really are striving. You really do love him. You really do, you know, but you sin every day. You fail every day. Guess what? So do we all. Right? Make sure you hear John rightly. Again, he's not talking about perfection here. None of us is perfect, but he is talking about the direction, the pattern, the trend of your life, your desire and your striving to obey the Lord Jesus Christ from a heart of gratitude and love. We still sin, but that doesn't invalidate our union with Christ. No, our union with Christ is proven by a heart that hates sin and that loves righteousness and that runs to Christ when we fail. But more than that, that does everything we can do in the power of the Spirit to obey him. When you fail, you're not condemned by Christ. You've got an advocate in him, right? If you desire to follow Christ and you strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to do just that, if you actively wrestle with sin and you pursue obedience to Christ, listen to me, that is the evidence of life in you. That is the evidence of life in you. Dead men don't fight for obedience. Do they? No. And then last, I just want to say this to everybody who hears this and says yes and amen. Right? To all the brothers and sisters in here that are like, you know what? When he says that, by this we know that we've come to know Christ if we keep his commandments. My heart says yes. Yes. I'm not what I was. He has changed me. I am not what I used to be. Praise God, I am not. I'm not that old man. I'm not that old woman that used to not care at all about Christ or his commandments. I'm not that person that used to indulge in sin and live my life however I liked and was able to explain it away. I'm not that person anymore, praise God. And I'm not that person anymore, not by my own strength, not by my own might, but by the Spirit of the living God and the work of Jesus to save me. I hear that and I go, yes. Yeah, your obedience isn't perfect, but it's real. It's not a put on, it's true. And it's the fruit of having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, real, and relational way, right? And when you read this, you go, yeah, John's describing the direction of my life. Not that I don't fail far more than I want to, which is ever really, I don't ever really want to fail and sin, rebel. But man, that's the pattern of my life. That's the pattern of my life. To you, I say, keep growing in holiness. Keep growing in faithfulness to Christ. Keep growing in your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide harder and harder and harder in Him. Right? Stick to Him. Cling to Him as He clings to you. Don't grow weary in well-doing as you look to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when we will reap. Don't. Man, rejoice. Be humbled. Be grateful for the grace that's changed you and brought you from death into life. This text, like people will sometimes say, you know, some people that don't like this text will say that this text will encourage pride in a Christian. Only if you preach it wrong. Your obedience, your life, your, it's not because of you, is it? No, it's because of Jesus. And so delight in Him and abide in Him and keep walking in the same way in which you walked. Be humble, recognizing the fruit of grace in your life. And keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. I'm going to give the last word to to Isaac Ambrose. He said these words. He said, look on Christ and be humbled. Look on Christ and be thankful. Look on Christ and be obedient. See what He has done for you. And ask your soul what you have done for Him. He died for you. Will you not live to Him? He walked before you in holiness. Will you not follow after Him in love? Let's pray together. God in heaven, I pray that You take these words that we've heard and that You impress them upon our hearts right now and that we'll respond in the way that we need to today. God, I pray during this time when we meditate on this truth that our hearts will be moved to respond to You in a way that is right and good. Right and good before Your eyes and right and good for our souls. God, I'm praying You save those who have come in here today knowing that they're not in Christ and perhaps came in intending to leave not in Christ. God, I pray You to arrest them by Your grace and bring them irresistibly by Your love to humility before You, to confess their need for Christ and to be saved. I pray for those, Lord God, in this room that have recognized today that no matter what profession they may have made, they're religious and the evidence is plain in their lives. And I pray, Lord God, that they would repent and come to true faith. I pray for those, Lord God, who are striving hard after You every day and yet know that we stumble every day. Let that not negate our trust and our assurance, and let it be, Lord God, an impetus to trust even more deeply and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those that were here today and could hear these words and not in pride but in confidence say, yes, amen, I see this. I'm not what I was. Praise God, I'm not. It's because of what Jesus has done in me. It's because of abiding in Him. I now walk like Him. Lord, I pray that You would encourage their hearts and strengthen them and make them an example, not only in this generation, but for the generation to come. Lord God, strengthen Your church through faithful people, through faithful, God-honoring, obedient lovers of Jesus. Pray it in His name. Amen.